Well, I started my farewell message 2 weeks ago, so if you were here, you got that. If you weren't, you'll have to go back and find it on the website in the archives if you're interested in hearing it. But I've never done a farewell message before because this is the first congregation I pastored, so I've never said farewell to a congregation that I pastored. So you probably get out of me the same thing you get just about every Sunday today. That's just the way I am. In the clinical pastoral education that I'm doing right now at Sisters Hospital, one of the things that I do is I spend a day together with a group of other chaplain interns, three others, as well as a supervisor, and we just spend our time talking about our pastoral interactions in the hospital, in our relationships there, and how those go and what we're feeling inside and how that affects our relationship and how we minister to people. And this past Tuesday, it was in the middle of the unit, and so we're supposed to reflect and refocus, and part of it was writing a paper, and part of that paper was writing about our relationship with each other in that group. A lot of what we do is how do we relate in the group. It's supposed to be teaching us about ourselves and how it affects our pastoral relationships. So we were supposed to, I wasn't really looking forward to writing that paper. We're supposed to tell about the strengths of the others in the group and their cutting edges and things like that. Anyways, one of the things that was mentioned about me was, because we're supposed to say, what does each person bring to this group? Stability was one of the things that they said about me. And that's one of the things I've heard in pastoral evaluations here over the years. So that's what you get this morning, stability. And so you get kind of the same stuff that you get from me every Sunday, perhaps. But the way I started my farewell message 2 weeks ago was remembering with you some of your strengths as a congregation. I've seen these strengths over the years, over the 17 years that I've been here with you. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that you're generous as a congregation. I've seen your generosity. I've experienced it. You're caring. I've experienced your caring for me and your caring for one another and caring for people that you know outside of the church. And you are missional. I've seen it. I've seen your hearts. Your desire is to share the love of Christ with those around us, with those who haven't come to know Christ yet. So this morning I want to continue in those remembrances and challenges. I gave you a challenge for each of those strengths. And I want to continue that this morning with two more strengths and two more challenges. So the first one that I've recognized in you is that you care about the next generation. This congregation really cares about that. Since before I came here, this congregation has placed a high value on ministering to children and youth. You've always found a way to call and support a part-time youth minister. That's always been impressive to me. Not all congregations the size of this congregation do that. It's been significant, and it's had a significant impact on this congregation. You've always responded with enthusiasm when the youth have participated in a service project or a mission trip or a youth conference. You've enjoyed their reports and hearing from them as to how their faith has been affected by those experiences. Often they've shared on a Sunday morning from those experiences. You've consistently run and supported Kids Club as teachers and simply as families, as the parents of these children. You've encouraged your children in Kids Club to memorize Scripture. And we've had them in the past relating those scriptures to us on a Sunday morning. We've heard what they've memorized. You've consistently organized and taught Children's Church and VBS and Clowns for Christ. If you remember, Elaine Geiger led that a few years. Christmas programs and various other things for children. All those ministries have had a wonderful impact on my own children who aren't children anymore. It's been a good place for them. You care about the next generation. Many of the activities here are intergenerational. Adults take interest in young people here. It's one of your strengths. Over the years, numerous families have become a part of this church because of the ministry to children and youth. Many families have stayed here because of these ministries. Mom and dad might have been able to go somewhere else, but they couldn't take their kids away. As parents, you dedicate your children to the Lord and yourselves to raise them in godliness, to raise them to come to know Jesus. It's one of the things we do when a new child is born. Sometimes you say about these young people that they are the future of the church. And there's some truth in that. That came home to me just a couple of, in the past couple of weeks here, when I was given a church's information form. I was contacted. They heard that I was ending my pastorate here and wondered about me there. I'm not going there, but it was interesting to read their information form. It's a vibrant congregation with various ministries to the community. There's even a kids' club at their church. But of interest to me was that the congregation of 87, in that congregation of 87, there's only four young people from 0 to 18. From those ages. It's going to have to change in that church if it's going to survive. And yet, from what I read, it's a vibrant congregation now. And here at AMC, many of the children and youth that you've poured into are no longer here. So your care for children and youth is about more than the future of the congregation, though that comes into play. It's about the lives and the faith of these young people. That's what it's really about. God's much bigger than the survival of a particular congregation. You are caring for people whom God loves and cares about when you care about the next generation. You're evangelizing, you're discipling when you do that. That's really what your care for the next generation is about. So that's a strength in you, and here's my challenge. Follows right along with that. Keep that focus when resources feel low. Because right now, maybe resources might feel a little low to you. Or next Sunday, or the next. It might feel that way a little bit. Don't give up that strength when it feels that way. I actually had Sam Schultz from Everence last week. I think he told us something about that. When the resources feel low, he says, you're doing what God called you to do. God has everything that we need to do what he's given us to do. So don't give up on that. Keep this focus when resources feel low. Both the Old and the New Testament talk about this strength of ministering to your children. Deuteronomy 11:19, as Moses is writing to the children of Israel or talking to them about following God's commands and holding on to them and valuing them, he says, teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. He says, all through life. And he says, it's not just about learning to follow rules. You talk about it as you go along in life and you figure out, how does this apply to life? What is the heart of God in all of these things? So we learn it in the Old Testament and we learn it in the New Testament from Jesus. It says, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them, said, don't bring the children. Jesus is too busy for them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, and he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. Children are not just the future. We have something to learn from them now. That's what Jesus said. And he said, they are of high value to me. Jesus says, they're of high value to me now. Not simply as the future of the church. So when you're feeling the resources a little bit low, don't forget this strength that you have. Keep up with it. God will provide. The second strength I want to touch on this morning is that you are people of the Bible. What the Bible says is important to you. You value it as God's word. You read it. You study it. You make it a guide to how you live your lives and how you understand your faith. You expect sermons to be based on it. You memorize it, or at least you teach your children to memorize it. Don't know how you're doing with your Bible memorization. You gather in Sunday school classes and in small groups to study the Bible. You begin meetings with devotions from the Bible. You're people of the Word. You're people of the Bible. It's important to you. It's important to you to obey what the Bible says. So don't lose that. It's one of your strengths. My challenge is to remember, and you might find this a little strange, I'll explain it. Remember that the Bible is fully human and fully divine. That's your challenge. We have a number of scriptures that remind us that the Bible, the Word of God, is fully divine, that it comes from God. It's God's word to us. It's God's message to us. One of the ones that you've often heard probably is 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. Here's what it says. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul says to Timothy, the scriptures are God-breathed. They're divine. They are God's words. They are a message from God. That's what we believe. Now, Paul there, of course, is referring to the Old Testament scriptures, but now the church has gathered together these New Testament writings. And the church says this also is the scripture. God has inspired these writings as well. This is a message from God meant to have a very personal effect on our lives in regards to how we relate to God. That's what Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy. It's not just for winning arguments. It's about bringing personal transformation. It's about changing us and who we are. So the Bible's divine. It's God's word to us, His message to us. I'd like to read to you also from Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke writes about the life of Christ. It's one of the Gospels. We take it as Scripture, as God-inspired. This is how Luke starts out. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Luke claims that someone traveled around like a journalist, gathering eyewitness accounts. Not only that, but that someone took those accounts and assembled them together in an orderly sequence. Decided to include this story and not this story. And this one came first and this one came second. That's the work of an editor. In this passage, you have eyewitnesses. You have someone doing investigation, gathering the stories of those eyewitnesses, what they remember, and someone else editing it all together into its final form. People, real people with real cultures and real perspectives and real failings, were involved in the writing of the Bible. It was a very human endeavor. And yet it's God-inspired. So if this idea is hard for you to swallow, that the Bible is fully human and fully divine, I want to remind you, we say the same thing about Jesus. the Word of God. That Jesus was fully human, fully a man, and yet he is fully God, the very Son of God. Fully human and fully God. I believe that keeping this in mind helps us to understand God's truth and apply it in our lives and in our church in the best possible ways. One implication, of course, is that when we read the Bible, we remember the type of literature affects what and how the author is communicating. When we read Revelation, we should read it differently than when we read Matthew. They're different kinds of literature. And so the authors are communicating in a different kind of way, and we have to take that into account. When Paul was writing his letters, I'm quite certain he had no idea that 2,000 years later we would be saying, these are the words of God. He did not write thinking, I have to make sure that they can understand this 2,000 years from now. He just needed to make sure the Ephesians understood what he was saying. And so we have a little bit of a challenge when we read Paul's writings to understand how does that now relate? How do we understand this knowing that it's God's word fully written by this man named Paul 2,000 years ago to a specific group of people? So that's one of the implications. And this is what we call a paradox when we say that because these things seem opposite to us. It's fully man, fully human, it's fully divine. Those do not seem to mesh for us. So it's a kind of a paradox. So I'd like to share with you some thoughts here on a final scripture that also present us with a paradox. But some of my thoughts about this scripture as I read it just this past week as part of my own scripture readings, some of what I took from it comes because of this fact that the scripture is fully human and fully divine. We read the scriptures with both of those things in mind. So the scripture I want to read is Acts 12, 1 to 19. I don't have it on the wall, so turn to your Bibles. Acts 12, 1 through 19. In my Bible, the heading for this scripture says Peter's miraculous escape from prison. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, and let me say, about this time was just after we hear about the persecution in Jerusalem and Christians being scattered and taking the message of the gospel out to other people. And then, just before this, we hear how the message actually started going not only to other Jews, but to Gentiles, and how it was discovered that, yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ was for Gentiles, not just Jews. It was for everyone. And so it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring them out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself, and he said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent this angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything that the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. This is the Mark that Paul and Barnabas had a big disagreement with, and they split ways in their missionary journey because of it. That's the Mark we're talking about here. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening the door and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be an angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Aren't these the people who were praying for Peter? Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. Now, James was executed, it said at the beginning. So that was James, the apostle, that was executed. This is James, the brother of Jesus. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards, and he ordered that they be executed. When I consider this as divine scripture, as a message from God, my first thoughts are about God's miraculous intervention in this story. Peter's in prison. He's waiting for certain execution. It's the night before his trial. But the church is praying. And God sends an angel and he leads Peter out of the prison and he's a free man. It's all clean and powerful. No one gets hurt. The chains fall off. Nobody sees him. The angel leads him back to the city. We can expect God to intervene in the difficulties that we face. It's part of the message here. God does intervene. God pours out his grace in our difficulties. This story should raise our faith. God intervenes. We can pray too, like the early believers. God is full of grace for us. But then I also think of this from its human standpoint. Somebody wrote this about an actual happening. And I see some other things in the scripture. James gets run through with a sword. Peter goes free. It's not fair. Doesn't seem that way to me. Where was God when James was arrested? I can imagine that John may have wrestled with this for a long time. You know who John is, right? John is James's brother. James, John, and Peter were the three closest disciples to Jesus. They're the ones that were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. I imagine John saying, "Lord, I thank you for saving my friend," and sometimes rival Peter. Seems to have been a little rivalry between those two. "But why didn't you save my brother? I miss him." And then we have this church praying fervently for Peter, but when God intervenes, They aren't even expecting it. They don't believe it. And the escape from prison wasn't so clean and tidy after all. Herod had the guards executed. I don't know if it was four of them or 16 of them. It says there were four units of four guards each. These were real men with moms and dads and perhaps wives and children and with friends. They were people like you and me. They were people like those in that synagogue this week. What a mess. And it leads me to another paradox. Life is full of our mess and God's grace. I find it's a great tension here in this passage. Somehow, I must have faith that believes that God can and will intervene in our mess in this world. And at the same time, trust and accept that God chooses when and how to intervene, and that it's beyond my understanding. And a lot of times I have to live with much of our mess. But I can do that because he does intervene in our mess. And so why do I tell you this on my last sermon here at AMC? It's because this is a tension that we all have been and we all will continue to live with. What's happened here in the past year or more is full of our mess. And it's full of God's grace. When I say our mess, I don't just mean my mess from my sin. I mean the mess from my sin and from your sin and the mess that we experience in the world from all of the sin of humanity. That's our mess because of sin in our lives and in everybody else's lives. And we're not finished with the mess. And nor are we finished with God's grace and intervention in ways that we can barely comprehend or understand, but that we will experience. So I told you I want to share with you a little bit of Julie Roll's update this morning. You may have read it already in the email. Julie's experience relates to a 3-month period in which she experiences both mess and God's grace. And we experience mess and God's grace sometimes for much longer periods of time. But I thought Julie had some good thoughts and reflections, so I want to share them with you this morning. She says, "It's been a while since I last updated you guys on what is happening here in Uganda. I apologize that it's been so long. It's been a busy few weeks. It's coming to 3 months since I've returned, and to be completely honest with you all, it feels like I've been here longer than that, all because life has been so all over the place. I take that to mean a mess, and time just flies here. I went through so much the first month and a half, more than I would ever want to, but I know now, looking back at those struggles I went through, it was only God preparing me for what I'm experiencing now. I can't remember how much I told you in the last update, but a brief recap of what went down was that the job I applied for and got before coming home and was supposed to start a few weeks after getting back to Uganda had turned out to not be a good place, and it didn't work out. That's the mess. Long story short, the school wasn't ready for an international teacher, and they procrastinated and waited till the very last minute to tell me that they'll no longer be able to accommodate the arrangements that we originally agreed on. This left me very confused, worried, and clueless to what was meant to happen next. This was supposed to help bring in more support, to help me sustain myself on a on a more month-to-month basis. On top of that, I had a very short amount of time to move out of the place where I was staying at, as it was just a temporary situation. Though no matter what, God was in control, and He was going to continue to see me through this trying time, as He has always promised. What He has begun in me, He will be faithful to complete it. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. And John 14:27 says, peace I leave with you, peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, or do not be afraid. These verses are so true. God has been my strength, and His peace helped me through so much. It's amazing how much He truly loves us and wants the best for us. I'm so grateful that my life is in His hands, and I can live peacefully knowing that whatever happens, it's all going to work out. He opened a door to a more amazing opportunity than I could have ever dreamed for myself at a different school. When you know something is from God, everything just flows perfectly and makes so much more sense. I've also moved into this beautiful apartment with a friend, and I couldn't be more thrilled. So between this new job, Watoto, and just loving life, enjoying time with friends, I've been a very busy girl. I've been so happy, and I'm really enjoying this new stage in my life. I'm looking forward to the many more things God has for me as my time continues here, becoming closer to Him and growing stronger and becoming all that He's created me to be. I pray that you all are doing well, and remember that you are God's chosen people, beautifully and wonderfully made, and no matter what, He loves you beyond all imagination. You're not alone. God is your restorer and provider. Some things I've also been learning. Isn't God amazing? He's so good. That was Julie's experience over the last 3 weeks. We're not always able to look back after just 3 months and see all of God's grace and all that He does. But we live believing that God's grace wins out. Over the past 17 years, we've experienced our mess and God's grace together here as a congregation. And I believe that God's grace wins out. And so this morning, we're going to share in communion. Jesus fully took on our mess, and He poured out His grace in the midst of it. He gave His life, and 3 days later, He was resurrected by the power of God. And so as we share in communion this morning, and as Jesus instructs us to do that and to remember, that's really the story of what we remember in communion. Is that our life is full of our mess and full of God's grace. And God enters into that. That's where all of that comes from. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up this morning. They're going to lead us in some singing here, worship in a minute. And I'm going to ask Brad and Kevin to come up to help serve communion. So if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Christ, you are invited to share in communion with us today. So I'm going to ask you to stand, I think, right now. And we'll do as we've done for a while in the past here, come up the aisles in the middle, and then go back to your seats and hold the bread and the juice, and then we will eat and drink together. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, that speaks of our mess. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body given for you.
whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me. In remembrance of how he entered into our mess and took it on in his broken body. And likewise, after the meal, he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant, that's the covenant of grace. That here's the covenant of grace. This is my grace being poured out for you. My grace being poured into your lives. He took the cup and he said, "Whenever you drink of it, do it in remembrance of me." Whenever we take this bread and whenever we drink of this cup, we remember. It says we remember his death. We remember the mess that he entered into until his coming. He's resurrected. And that resurrection, all of that resurrection power will be final in us when he returns. And so that's what we remember as we share in communion. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we remember how you entered into this world where we experience all the mass of sin. And Lord, you didn't hesitate. You came right into the midst of it and you shared it with us fully as a man. And then you gave your life, Lord, in order to take away our sin, in order to pour out your grace in our lives. And we've experienced that, Lord. We've experienced your forgiveness and your mercy and your grace. And because of that, Lord, even though we're not completely done with the mess, Lord, we're actually able to share your grace with one another and with others. And we're so grateful for that. And so, Lord, this morning we remember how even though we're still here in the mess, just as you came into the mess, Lord, we also fully experience your grace. And we look forward to that day when there'll be no mess, Lord, and it'll all be your grace. And so we thank you for that. Thank you for all that you've done for us. I thank you for each one here. In Jesus' name, amen.